You know, there's a lot of different signs of maturity taking place, right? There's the physical signs. Sadly, we're at this place. My daughter's peers are now becoming taller than I am. It's kind of a bummer. Anyone else live with that reality? You're not going to raise your hands. There are different signs of maturity, right? There's things like starting to clean up after yourselves, or hopefully we're all there. You know, being able to get yourself up in the morning. Some of those things, I just saw a mom look at a kid on that one. Not to call out any names. But one of the signs of maturity in our lives is when we become to appreciate giving more than receiving. It's a sign of maturity when we start this shift to where we truly begin to find joy and pleasure in giving as much or even more than receiving. The obvious picture you might think of in this is, you know, sort of the Christmas morning scene. And when we were kids, my little brain couldn't handle much more than the excitement of what is there for me, right? Sometimes that's still the case for some of us. But as we mature, something happens within us. And this, by the way, happens at a wide range of ages. Some you see this process start to happen as children. Some you see folks a little older and you wonder if this process is ever going to happen, right? But this maturity, the shift takes place where we begin to get excited about giving in the same way or even greater reality than we are about receiving. That process of watching others receive gifts from us. Like, that's what Christmas is about now as a parent, is seeing the joy of my wife, my kids, and the people around me. As we mature in life, this transition affects far more, of course, than Christmases or birthdays. And I would say that a sign of our maturity is an ever-growing generosity, a joy in giving. By the way, this call to grow in generosity is really at the heart all through the scriptures. In numerous places, we see various angles and aspects of this call towards generosity. In fact, if we go back to the Mosaic Law, I think of Leviticus in particular. This is not working if you can help me out. There's a little checkbox on the bottom to fix there. It'll show up on the screen at some point. But Leviticus 25, which these are hard words. Understand, these are hard words. It says, if your brother, this is verse 35, becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. There's this call to care for those close to us if they're in need. By the way, sometimes, isn't it true that it's harder to care for those really close to us than it is for a stranger? Sometimes, in fact, it's easier to be generous to strangers than the people close to us because we know the poor choices or we know the whatever that brought them to the place they are, or it's just awkward. Proverbs 11, there we go. Verse 24 says, one gives freely yet grows all the richer, another withholds what he should give and suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Again, it's this idea that in giving, there's blessing that comes along with that. There's a number of sayings sort of like this in the Proverbs. We could jump forward to, by the way, thank you for fixing this, jump forward to the words of Jesus. And Jesus had strikingly large amount of things to say about money. There's a significant percentage of Jesus' teaching that actually tied to stewardship and money. But there's a story in particular I think of, Luke 21. Jesus is with his disciples. They're clearly near the temple watching offering take place. We read that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. If you don't know, in Jesus' day, some people did this with great pomp and circumstance to make sure everyone saw these major donations they were making. Sort of like in our day, you know, the big giant checks we use for gifts sometimes. But it says, Jesus saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. You've heard of a widow's mite. That's where this term comes from. This is actually what they look like. You can't see it very well because it's tiny. This is an almost paper-thin piece of copper. This is actually a widow's mite from Jesus' day. If you want to see it, you can see me later. But imagine, here it is. That's the clink, right? two of those, that's it. Jesus sees her put these two coins in, and this is what Jesus says. He says, truly I tell you, the poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Jesus is celebrating quite clearly this woman's generosity, her ability to give beyond even what's comfortable. So I would say again, a heart that enjoys giving more than getting is a sign of maturity, both in the simple terms of just being an adult, but also in a spiritual sense. In fact, I would say rather bluntly that generosity is one of the better barometers we have for our own spiritual maturity. If we find ourselves really struggling in every aspect of being generous, perhaps we need to go back and revisit what we just celebrated in communion, the generosity of God's love, richly giving what's not deserved. That's the life we're called to. Well, this morning, I want us to understand that even more than with our wallets or our account balances, one of the clearest places that we see generosity at work, which may not be an immediate connection in your minds, is in how we use power. Not electricity, but power that we have in the world. One of the clearest signs for generosity at work in our lives is how we use power. So if you show me a person, for example, who's on a major power trip, or who's working to win or to grab more power for themselves, personally, I will show you a person who's spiritually immature. Because that's what's taking place, is an immaturity, a misunderstanding, in fact, of how Jesus would frame power. Again, show me someone who's living out of this engine, of this desire to gain more and more and more power, and I will show you someone who needs a change in their spiritual life. As we look together at Acts 15 this morning, we see a really remarkable story. And I actually was challenged. I was talking to Reed about this week. What I didn't want to do in this message this morning was just tell this remarkable story, because it's so easy to look at the story in Acts 15 and to step back and go, well, that was incredible, but not have any idea of how maybe we interact with the story and how God would invite us to respond to it. But we see this incredible story of God's people coming into relationship as those who have the power give it away. And so the idea this morning is really this, that life empowers. And I think it's helpful to define the word empower, because we use it a lot and maybe don't think about what it actually means. But to empower is to actually give someone authority or to give them power to do something. In the same way, if I was to encourage you, the idea of that word is I'm actually giving you courage. Okay, so empowering can be an uncomfortable thing, because if I'm giving power and authority, then I might be giving it away, right? Which can be challenging for us sometimes. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 15, and let's look at this problem that's erupting that really has the potential to divide the early church. And I don't know that I could overstate that if this did not come to a solution, or if this had been responded to differently, the impact that that would have had negatively on the church moving forward. Obviously, God is at work in his people here. But turn to Acts 15, if you will. Notice just the first two verses. But some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're speaking to other followers of Jesus. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas, I love the way this is put, had no small dissension and debate with them. This was a major contentious discussion. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So if you were with us last week, Paul and Barnabas have returned from this roughly two-year missionary journey. They were sent out by the leadership of Antioch. They went across Cyprus and through modern-day Turkey, and they saw all sorts of people from a non-Jewish background coming to faith in Jesus. In fact, these were probably some of the first established churches beyond Antioch that were largely comprised of people who didn't have a Jewish background, didn't live with that religious heritage, that set of expectations and rules. If you'll remember, Antioch was really the first significant church that wasn't predominantly Jewish in its background. And it was the first church we know of that was sending missionaries out intentionally into the non-Jewish world to tell them about Jesus. It was a significant shift. So some men from Judea, that's where Jerusalem is, by the way, the epicenter of Jewish history and culture, place where the church began. These men show up and they tell these followers of Jesus that unless they're circumcised and they follow the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. That is an incredibly strong statement. By the way, if you don't know what circumcision is, you can grab your phone and Google it. I'll know because I'll hear the gasp. It's safe to assume that these men from Judea meant well. I don't think they were there to start a problem. They believed in what they were teaching, which, by the way, is a pretty scary reality. It also seems they either insinuated or claimed to have authority because later the leaders from Jerusalem are going to have to spell it out very clearly that they did not send them nor give them the authority to say these things. So verse 2 tells us that there was a very real and serious debate. This was impassioned. This was messy. By the way, I would tell us as a church that one of the strengths of a local congregation is when we can be a group of people who have the ability to disagree and have the ability to even do that with passion sometimes, but still remain in community and still remain centered on Christ. I actually had coffee with a gentleman this week who, one of the things he told me he was looking for, he was disturbed at the church he's a part of because everyone thinks like him and looks like him. And one of the things he loved about our congregation was he realized right off the bat he's not like everybody else. And that's a strength. When in Christ we can be together, even if maybe our ideologies, our politics, even some of our theology doesn't exactly line up, but we can be together in Christ. We don't just sweep it under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist, but we're able to engage in these things. We'll see this take place later in this chapter. But this situation is taking place because a group of people took it upon themselves to be the authority and to try to exercise power over another group of believers. They came into Antioch. They knew better. They said, this is what has to happen. You have to follow the custom of Moses, be circumcised if you want to be saved. And in the next scene, if I just jump forward a few verses to what's going to take place in Jerusalem, notice how seriously Peter speaks of this. This is verse 10, which this is in this council is going to take place in just a moment, but he's referring to this issue, and he says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So in looking at the situation where these men have come in and said, you can't be saved, you can't be a follower of Jesus unless you do these things, Peter would say that that's putting God to the test. That's not just being mean or misusing power with other people. That's actually putting God to the test. The nature of this problem as it's unfolding, there's a theological issue at stake, but the nature of the problem is really this abuse of power. These men from Judea are focused on what this other group of people needs to change if they're going to be followers of Jesus, to the point that they have essentially assigned themselves as the judges and are acting as though it's their duty to convict this other group of what they perceive as wrongdoing. But the change they believe and our teaching is required is one Jesus never required. That's a little problematic, right? In fact, the question arises, what did Jesus say about the Mosaic Law? What did Jesus say about circumcision? Well, when Jesus was asked which of the laws, there was a whole lot of them, was most important, Jesus summarized in two things. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes a step further and says, all of the law and prophets hang on these ideas, these two things. When asked about the Sabbath, Jesus said something striking. He said, man isn't for the Sabbath is for man. The idea that we don't serve the law, but it's to serve us. In fact, in John 7, this is one of the only places you'll find Jesus even mentioning the idea of circumcision. Jesus is being called a lawbreaker because he's healed someone on the Sabbath earlier in John. By the way, if you read through the Gospels, you notice Jesus seems to go out of his way to heal people on the Sabbath. It's like he's trying to stir something up. And Jesus tells this crowd who's accusing him of wrongdoing that they claim Moses' law, but none of them actually keep it. And then he seems to almost downplay circumcision, pointing out this legalistic hypocrisy and that they're perfectly happy to perform the surgical procedure on the Sabbath, but yet it's not okay to heal someone on the Sabbath. Jesus' attitude towards this legalistic keeping of the law and following of traditions seems to be at odds with what these men from Judea are passionately teaching. We need to understand this morning that legalism always descends into an abuse of power. I don't know if you've recognized that. That when we become legalistic, it inevitably descends into an abuse of power. In fact, legalism is really not just about manipulating other people, but when you get to the heart of it, it's about manipulating God. Legalism says, if I keep all the rules, God has to bless me. So I can almost control what God does by keeping the set of rules. I would suggest, by the way, that legalism is born out of an immature desire or need for power. And we rarely recognize it as such, but that's the process taking place. When I look at another person and focus on what they need to change in order to follow Jesus, or even worse, in order to be accepted by me or by us, I end up abusing power. I end up putting myself in the role of being the judge. And sometimes we might be guilty of that same thing that Peter calls putting God to the test. So I'd say this morning that as we look at this interaction that's about to take place, just as a side note, oftentimes the better question than what does that person need to change is rather how can I empower and encourage them to follow Jesus? How can I take some ownership and come alongside and give whatever I have to help this person take a step closer towards Jesus? Let's look together at this solution because it really is amazing. The problem is presented. As we read in verse 2, Paul, Barnabas, and some of the other leaders from Antioch are going to travel to Jerusalem, gather with the entire church leadership to deal with this issue because it's a major issue. And it's an issue that really historically has just come to the head because initially Christianity consisted largely of people coming from a Jewish background, and now you have these other people and you've got to figure out which of these pieces of our identity and our tradition are we going to maintain? But notice in verse 4, this is as the reception takes place. It says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Probably speaking some of their missionary journeys and other things that have taken place. In fact, in verse 3, which I skipped past, they were even sharing in some of the places they passed through headed to Jerusalem. Maybe they were speaking about that as well. But they're welcomed. All these leaders are here, and they're declaring what God has done. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses. Notice first that even in the midst of disagreement, they're welcomed. There's disagreement even in Jerusalem, and yet they're welcomed. And in verse 5, we see something that would be really easy to not be struck by, but I think it's stunning. There's Pharisees who come to faith in Christ. Oftentimes, as we read through the Gospels, the Pharisees are sort of the bad guys. They're the ones who are the ultimate legalists. And some of these Pharisees have come to faith. This is awesome. So they gather to consider this question together. And it sounds like it was a very large gathering of all of the major leadership of the churches. Both the apostles, the elders have all gathered to consider this issue. And it's important to understand that through generations and generations and generations, though it might seem unimportant to us, circumcision was this outward image of a commitment to be God's people, to honor God's law, to honor the Mosaic law. They had these identifying markers that were wrapped up in the law that really set them apart from the rest of the world. That's who they were. That's their known identity as people of God. And so to give up any of these things is no insignificant matter. This was to many scandalous, the idea that followers of Jesus would not be circumcised, that they wouldn't follow the laws of Moses. Likely these teachers from Judea, these men who came into Antioch and started this situation, were trying to remove, in essence, the scandal of the gospel because it was scandalous. You could follow Christ but not obey all these other things and not take on these practices. What's unique about this meeting in Jerusalem is that all the leaders are Jewish. And they hold all the power. And they get to make the decision. They could choose to hold on to what they value. They could make it mandatory, exercise power over their non-Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. But unlike these Judeans who stirred up the issue in Antioch, this gathering actually has the power and the authority to mandate these things. They could do that if they want to. They hold the cards. And these are things they deeply, deeply value. So Peter and Paul and Barnabas begin sharing about how God has been moving and working among these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people. Peter points out that both Jewish and Gentile believers will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, not laws. They're the same in this. And then as Paul and Barnabas begin sharing their stories about during their two-year journey, how God has been at work, we're told that the whole assembly fell quiet. Love that picture. You go from debate and rancor probably and to just this hush as they begin to understand, well, God's done incredible things among these people who are different than us. And then James, one of the primary leaders, perhaps the primary leader in the church at the time in Jerusalem, stands up to speak. And he quotes from Amos, reminding them that God's heart has always included Gentiles. And then James, perhaps one of the men with the most power, holding the most cards in this situation, boils everything down to this situation. I want you to notice in verse 19 with me in Acts 15. James says, after quoting Amos, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Shouldn't trouble. "But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." Now that looks like a weird list to us probably, because those aren't culturally things that we're familiar with. But let's consider a couple of things really striking about this statement. First of all, James, who could wield power, is clearly focused on the well-being of these believers who come from a different background. He doesn't want to trouble them. He doesn't want to create a hurdle. This is written in love. But secondly, the issues that he cites here are fascinating. First one that stands out, which is actually the second in the list, is sexual immorality. If you're interested, the word there is porneia. It has ties back to Leviticus, which had some really interesting issues going on. But specifically, this letter going to Antioch, one of the things Antioch was well known for, just outside of town, was the Shrine of Daphne. The Shrine of Daphne was a disgusting place. It was a center for really gross cultic sexual practices involving prostitutes in worship. That was part of why you went to Antioch. It was immersed in the culture there, and so it makes sense that they highlight this. But to give you a sense of just maybe how messed up the world was, which isn't that different than our world, when they use that word porneia and they're referring to Leviticus, they're probably referencing things like you shouldn't have relationships with your own family members, like specifically your mom or your dad's wife or your brother or your sister or your kids. Like that's kind of a different level of, ooh, should we have to put that on paper? But that's the background of the culture from which these people had emerged, right? Don't take your neighbor's wife. Things like that. So this is this baseline of these are things you need to stay away from. By the way, this is for their own good too as followers of Jesus, right? But the other three are fascinating. Staying away from things polluted by idols, that's been strangled in blood. These three are all about food. This is really interesting that they would write a letter dealing with the customs of Moses about this issue that was raised in circumcision. Are they going to follow the law or not? And they say, stay away from sexual immorality. And then, oh yeah, these three issues about what you eat. Like, why is that what James would identify and highlight? Specifically, these were some of the primary obstacles to Jewish people and Gentile believers having the ability to even share a meal together. If I was raised Jewish and you had any of these things at the table, I could not eat with you. I could not in good conscience sit at the table. If there's going to be open-hearted fellowship and community formed between these two groups of people who are now one in Christ, these Gentiles would have to have sensitivity on these issues so that they could come together and share meals and develop community. Now, what's amazing is that James stops at these four things. sexual immorality and these three issues around table fellowship. He doesn't say anything about Sabbath keeping, which was central. He doesn't cite the Ten Commandments, which would have been like really basic. But rather, the focus seems to be on the minimum requirements for followers of Jesus to come together in community, to be able to be together in Christ. If they do these things, if they'll withhold these things from their lives, then these Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus now can come together and the most basic thing, share a meal, which you kind of got to do that to share communion together, right? In their context. So those with the power are empowering the whole church to thrive. They're empowering those who don't have the power to thrive. They're giving the minimum basic requirements here. And in what may be an overlooked miracle, this entire assembly of the leaders of the church, including apparently those Pharisee leaders who were earlier saying they have to do this, they agree. They agree. Now, I should say as a disclaimer, this issue is still going to creep up. It's going to continue to be an issue because it was so central to identity and it was so difficult for them to move through. You'll see that in some of the letters of the New Testament. But with the leadership of the church, all of those gathered in Jerusalem, they agree, and it seems good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. And the way they respond is beautiful. It's this incredibly empowering and encouraging action. They not only write a letter stating these things so it's clear so nobody can say otherwise, but they send along with Paul and Barnabas and the entourage from Antioch a group of their own who not only present this letter, but they end up staying on in Antioch for a time. I think it's this picture of expressing a desire to be connected, to be together in Christ. It's this incredible move of we're going to send our people to you, some of the same people who maybe are really uncomfortable sitting at the table with you because of your background, your practices, and your difference in laws, and your difference in the way you live out your faith in Christ. But they're going to come actually be with you, not only presenting this edict, but coming in community and coming relationally and saying, this is what the leadership of the church would like you to hear, and we're here to be with you. It's an amazing story. And it's an incredibly important moment in the maturity of the church, because now these two groups of people who for their whole lives have seen themselves as separated, as divided, now they have a baseline to come together in Christ and become a community. So the question arises, what do you and I resonate with this, within this story, and why? And maybe a way to ask this is where do we see ourselves in the story? What group of people do we see ourselves sort of aligned with? We might immediately state the obvious that unless you were raised Jewish, you probably would align with the Gentiles, at least culturally, right? And yet, as I consider this story, if it was to play out today in our culture, I think we who identify as Christians, we're the ones still living in the dominant religious culture. We're still the ones that hold the tradition and hold the rules and get to mandate to those who are outside, maybe thinking of coming to Christ, all the do's and don'ts that we might add on to the gospel if we're not careful. We're likely existing more like the role of the group of Jewish people in this story. We have the tradition. We have the perceived religious authority when it comes to the things of Christ. And it can be so easy to find ourselves doing our best to make it clear to everyone all the things that are required of them. It can be so easy for us, like those men from Judea, to be uncomfortable in the gospel, feel scandalous, and want to add some things onto the gospel so we can remove the scandal from it. Underneath that, it can be frighteningly easy to want to hold on to or even exert our own power in the places of disagreement between us and our culture, between us and one another. We can easily get trapped in focusing on what another person or group needs to change in order to be saved, or even worse, to be received in community, rather than asking how best we can give power and give courage, empower and encourage others towards faith in Jesus Christ. How can we remain focused on what's central and most important? When you picture someone in your life who lives perhaps very different, perhaps a scandalous lifestyle. Maybe it's somebody who seems really far from God. Maybe you can imagine that person. They probably have a name, right? Face. What does it look like for you rather than to focus on the things they need to change? To focus on the minimum requirements for table fellowship? So I think about somebody who views the world completely 180 degrees than I do, maybe militantly. Maybe they're against me because of what I do for a living or because I'm a part of this church. I have those people in my life, and we still figure out how to be friends. The question is, what do I need to do to be able to have them in my home and invite them into my life and get to show the love of Christ to them rather than pointing a finger at them and telling them all the places they're wrong? Jesus famously talked about those times when we get something in our eye. If you've read the scriptures, you probably know the story. I invite you to turn to Luke 6, verse 41. Jesus is talking about judgment. And he's talking about people who are living out of legalism. People who are condemning one another because they're not keeping all the rules, right? He says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is your own eye?" And if you're a visual thinker, this story has to be hilarious, right? This big like thing sticking out of your face. Jesus uses hyperbole here to make a point. He says, why is it that we can see the speck in somebody else's eye and not see the log in our own eye? I think about even the news this last week. Whether it's Tiger's DUI a week ago, whether it's somebody doing a really disgusting act they thought was comedy and being condemned for it. Whether, you know, all of these various things, it's so easy for us in our culture, we're very in tune and very ingrained in it with our like 24-second news cycle, right? To look at the speck in everybody else's eye and to focus so much energy on those dang specks that need to change and yet totally miss what's going on in our own lives, in our own hearts. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Verse 42. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that's in your eye"? Again, imagine you still got a log sticking out, right? You try to get that speck out of your eye. "When you yourself do not see the log that is your own eye, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye." I think the log in context, I'm actually fairly convinced of this in Luke chapter 6, is actually the heart of judgment. I think that's actually what Jesus is referring to with the log. When you look at context, that's what he's been talking about. And it's we often read that as, oh, it's my own sin I need to deal with. Well, I think he's talking about a specific issue, which is judgment. And if you can't get that out of your field of vision, you can't be helpful. And the point of the story is deal with that so that you can actually help the person that's got the thing rather than just going, hey, you got a thing, right? When we are caught in judgment of others, I would say to us that it's really an expression of our desire to be in control, our desire for power. Because when I pass judgment on someone, that places me in the seat of power and authority over what's right and wrong and what they should have done or shouldn't have done, and I know better than them, right? That's really an expression of a desire for power. Jesus says, address the big mess in your own eye. So you don't just see the thing in your brother's eye, but you can actually help bring healing. Again, maturity is this place where we'd rather give than take. And the way of Jesus is exactly that when it comes to power. Jesus actually spoke quite a bit about a life of giving power. But Jesus said things like, in their context, a Roman military person could force me to carry their backpack for a mile. You know that whole idea of going a second mile. It's the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if someone forces you to go a mile, this is a real thing. A soldier could make me carry their burden for a mile. He says, don't just go the mile, go two, go an extra mile. That's giving power. That's giving authority away in a sense. Jesus says, when people persecute you, like they're the one in the wrong, you can see their speck, right? Just pray for them. In other words, seek their well-being. When you have an enemy, love them. In fact, Jesus says, if someone sues you for your shirt, don't just give him your shirt, give him your coat too. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. This is this movement of Jesus, of living in this way, is absolutely the opposite of trying to gain and hold on to or exert power. It's giving of ourselves for the well-being of others. What might Jesus invite us into? What might it look like to journey with Jesus in this? I'll just give a few examples of how this might be lived out. It might be as simple as inviting somebody you're really uncomfortable with to your table. Maybe to lunch, maybe a neutral site, right? But seeking, rather than passing judgment on that person, seeking to engage with them in relationships so that maybe by God's Spirit work in us, we could empower those folks to take a step towards Jesus. Perhaps it's just recognizing our judgments of others that we use to keep people at distance. It might be a simple discipline of giving power in everyday things. If you want to grow in something, like if you want to grow in patience, you don't just sit down and decide to be patient one day. You have to grow by what some would call indirection. So if I want to grow in patience, for example, I might purposely start a practice of getting in the longest line at Costco. That will develop patience or frustration, one of the two, hopefully patience. I might purposely yield to those people on Beltline that are trying to cut me off because they still don't know how to merge, right? It's those kinds of things that if I take enough of those practices up, I will actually begin to become patient. In the same way, when I, in everyday things and seemingly little ways, defer to other people, maybe I have authority or power, but I begin to practice giving that. Maybe I really want to go to Chipotle's for dinner Friday night. Maybe Jen really wants sushi. Like, you don't like sushi. I can see that on your face. Those little things of yielding, of giving power, with our kids, letting them make decisions, learn to wrestle with little amounts of power. But maybe God's inviting us into just a discipline of in everyday things, making it a practice to give power, to empower people around us. I think God would invite all of us to recognize the amount of power. I'm going to use a really charged word. I hope it doesn't offend you, but privilege. I don't know why that word has become an offensive word. Let me just describe that, define what I mean by that. In all of the world, every human being lives on a spectrum. We all have varying amounts of power and privilege, most of which we are born into. Sorry to tell you, you didn't decide about it. You didn't choose to be born in this country or born wherever you were born. You didn't choose to be born into the income that your parents have. There are things that we do in life, choices we make that affect our outcome, but largely our level of power and privilege we were born with. I would tell you that I'm fairly high on that scale as an American, white, male, Christian, born in the middle class, educated. So the question isn't, are we going to wrestle about who has more? It's how do we steward what we have? I believe that if you go with this word and not be offended, the power and privilege that we were born with, God would really like to see us steward that for the benefit of those who don't have it. I believe it's non-negotiable that we're called in issues of injustice, if we're the ones who hold the cards, to step in whatever way we can and be helpful, rather than trying to protect what we have, which is often, unfortunately, what we end up doing. And so for all of us, I would say God is inviting us into places of injustice, that we would steward the privilege that we enjoy in this world. That we would be people who seek to give power. And I'll tell you, in our community, there's plenty of groups of people and individuals who need to be empowered. One of the places you could do that, by the way, we have a wonderful ministry that happens at our church. We have a group of people that really love and value and care for teen parents. Just on an economic reality, these are people who've got a tough road ahead of them. And we could judge, or We could honor Jesus and empower them towards life and faith and love them and step in. If that's something you're interested in, Reed, could folks talk to you about that? About getting in charge with, getting in touch with teen parents, and very cool. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. There's a lot of places in Acts where we see things that aren't necessarily exemplary happening in the church. But this moment in Acts 15 is really a template, I think, for us. When we come to deep places of disagreement, when we come to places of, we recognize maybe we hold the power in something and we're really tempted to exert that on other people and force them to see things the way we see them. We have this example where the group of people who have those cards, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, choose to focus only on the most central things of Christ and then a few things that just allow them to have a relationship together and to pursue Jesus together. I encourage you this week, the Sermon on the Mount is a great place to read and just listen to what does Jesus have to say about what it looks like to steward power in my life. Steward the advantages that I have that others don't. Maybe a way to respond this week is simply to read slowly through the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew, if you're not familiar with it, chapters 5 through 8, right in there. It takes about 15 minutes to read the whole thing out loud. But I would say to all of us that the message of the gospel is that the all-powerful God loved us so much that he gave. That he gave Jesus. We read of Jesus that rather than considering himself to be something, he lowered himself, making himself nothing. Making himself even like one of us, that he could come and serve us. Jesus would say, he did not come to be served, but in fact to serve and give his life as a ransom. That's the way of Jesus that we're invited into. But that's also this incredibly wonderful reality that I would say to any of you here this morning that maybe are grappling with what does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ. It means this at the simplest level. The good news of Jesus is that God loves us so very much that rather than having a set of rules that we need to keep to merit his love, at the moment we least deserved it, Paul would say in Romans 5, Christ died in our place, took the punishment of our sin, that we can be reconciled to God and forgiven and restored and invited into this new life. Pretty good deal. So if you're carrying a burden of trying to be religious this morning, I would just invite you to lay that down. Well, we're going to pray in just a moment and just accept God's love for you, accept his forgiveness in Christ. And to all of us, that life that Jesus invites us into is a life that looks like him. That we would reflect God's goodness in this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your generous love. I just recognize on a personal level how incredibly easy it is to still fall into places of trying to earn your love, which you've freely given. This morning, we, in openness, come before you, aware of our own sin, our own shortcomings, our own failures, the places where we've willfully turned our back on you. And we ask in the name of Jesus for forgiveness. We ask that we'd be reconciled to you. We ask that you give us the faith, the trust that that has been completely accomplished through Christ, that we don't need to strive, but that we can rest in you. In the same breath, Father, we would ask that you would teach us the way of Jesus, that you would mature us into people who don't try to hold on to what little power or stuff we think we have, but rather mature us into people who steward the things you've entrusted to us in a manner that shows your love to the world around us, in a manner that, whether it's our bank account or relationships at work or relationship with our neighbor, whatever it is, that we would reflect your goodness.
Teach us how to steward the power you've entrusted to us well in a way that honors you and helps us around us, we pray in Jesus' name.